Turn to Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So ends the reading of God's word. Children ages 18 months through kindergarten are now dismissed to the landing.
Good morning, Faith family at the landing. Let's turn to God's word and to study in depth this passage we've begun last Lord's Day with fresh grace and help from his Spirit as we ask him for this Lord's Day. Pray with me. Father, speak through Galatians 4 to glorify the Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, the God-man. Pour out your Holy Spirit upon me for prophetic gifts and teaching gifts. Pour out your Holy Spirit upon everyone listening for discernment and study and careful listening gifts and abilities to weigh and test what I say to see if it's already what the Holy Spirit teaches them from your word. Save the lost, strengthen the weary, comfort the overwhelmed, convict the guilty, forgive every sinner, shower your love upon every person in the hearing of my voice and in the hearing of the voice of all those who proclaim the name of Christ that Kevin just prayed about, preaching it's happening around the world and around our country. Lord, I pray that you would move mightily, like in Acts 2 when the Spirit fell with power like tongues of fire upon the people and everybody in their own language heard the word and the mighty acts of God proclaimed. We would hear the mighty acts of God proclaimed in a tongue we can understand today. Give it as a gift, we pray. Form us in sweet unity. Equip us to worship you passionately and free us, liberate us to bear witness to you boldly. Even as we gather again tonight down at Bentleyville in downtown Duluth to sing your praise out in public with joy to a Savior that we love deeply and would give our lives freely to. In his name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen. 1,000 years ago, a theologian named Anselm spent the best of his life thinking and writing on Jesus Christ, especially why did Jesus Christ come to become a man? Why was he God the Son who came to be a man? Anselm's writing on this consumes most of his thinking. He's known as one of the strongest and deepest and broadest thinkers about the truth that we're discovering and learning here in Galatians 4 called the incarnation of Christ. He gave his lifetime to understand how could God, the God of gods, be born to a woman? How could that be? It's impossible, he thought. And yet it's true. God achieved the most wonderful reality, not in creating the world. Anselm said that was glorious for God to create the world, for God to create humanity and babies born and stars and all the glories of the world is beyond description glorious. But he said the incarnation of Christ was even more glorious. He looked around him 1,000 years ago and he saw sins in Europe. He saw sins and degradation and shame by the curse of sin in all the lands he was aware of. He saw it in his own heart. He saw it in all his relationships. And he was grieved to the core of his being. He saw it in the scriptures and in all the history books. And he wondered, how could a good and holy God send his Son into the world to take on flesh and that flesh not be corrupted? That was his question. How could Jesus come near me and me not ruin him? That was Anselm's puzzle. Why did God come to earth at the birth of Jesus to Mary and become a man? Anselm answered it by saying, God achieved a great reversal. If you've ever heard that phrase before, it came from Anselm. The great reversal. Here's what he meant. He summarized at the end of his book, Writing on the Incarnation, the whole of his teaching by just these three little couplets. Listen to Anselm's words. Death entered through one man's disobedience. Life is restored through one man's obedience. Sin came through the temptation of one woman. Salvation came through one born to another woman. The enemy conquered humanity by tasting of a tree. Christ conquered the enemy by bearing suffering on a tree. Anselm and hundreds of thousands of careful biblical Christians have read the Bible so carefully to link in their minds together this idea of offspring or seed from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Maybe you could keep that in your mind as a biblical connection that opens up a world of insight. Genesis 3:15, Galatians 3:16. Here's what I mean. In Genesis 3:15, God is pronouncing a decree of curse upon the serpent. He said, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring, devil, offspring of the devil, and her offspring, Jesus. He, Jesus, shall bruise your head, devil, and your descendant's head, and you shall bruise his heel. So this prophecy in Genesis 3:15 about the offspring or the seed of the two is that one day, devil, you're going to continue and you're going to hate this woman and all who come from her. Adam and Eve, and yet there's Noah and Abraham and David and you and me and all who come from the offspring of Eve, the devil is going to hate us and he's going to try to kill and destroy the best among us, that is Christ himself. Jesus took on flesh, in other words, in order to have the heel that the devil would bruise. Jesus took on flesh in order to have the heel that the devil would bruise. But at the moment that the devil bruises Christ's heel, Christ is mashing his head down and gaining victory over the devil. Don't ever act like the devil is your biggest problem. He's not. The wrath of God against your sin is infinitely bigger than any problem the devil can cause. And he knows it. We should know it too. Paul reads that, and thousands of years later, he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 3:16. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. There it is, the very same word. It's seed. It does not say, and he's referring now to Genesis, and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one. You see how carefully he's reading the Bible? And to your offspring, who is Christ, Paul writes. He's explaining to the Galatians that Christ came into the world to defeat the devil and all his demons in the life of the Galatians and in all nations and peoples who trust in Jesus Christ, even down to this very day and beyond until Christ returns. You might remember, and I want to draw to your attention by way of summary of last week's message when we looked at a little bit of Galatians 3, and I'm just going to summarize it for you briefly, but if you have it open in front of you, you'll be able to see these with me so plainly for yourself. Paul was grieved over the Galatians because it seemed like he had preached the gospel in vain, and they had returned to this horrible curse of the law. They wanted to obey Jewish law as if that somehow would be the ladder they could climb to God and please him and earn his salvation. Paul saw that as accursed and false teaching. He saw it as heresy. He saw it as evil, and we should as well. He said, you Galatians have been bewitched. You've been duped. You've been lied to. You've let yourself listen to the wrong teachers. Oh, how important it is to listen to sound doctrine in all your teaching. He says, you used to be both Jew and Gentile, even though you're very different in your cultural and religious practices, you all were together under all these things. So I listed all the unders. Look at all the unders with me. 3:10, we were under a deadly curse. 3:22, we were under more and more sin. 3:23, we were under captivity but to the law. 3:25, we were under guardians, tutors, or a governess, or a babysitter. 4:2, we were under jailers, another name for guardian, but one who had the power to keep us enslaved. 4:3, we were under or enslaved to the demonic forces in this world. So put this in your mind together and hear how radical this is for Paul to talk to anybody this way, especially Jews and Gentiles in his day. He's saying, when you wanted to obey the law, when you wanted to cut your sideburns and dress your clothes a certain length and eat certain things and be circumcised and observe certain feast days, when you did all that, right, like the same pagan Gentiles who had a law unto themselves, who did the same kinds of law keeping, they were all under a curse. All of you were. He says, essentially, biographically, when I was the Jew of Jews, the Pharisee of Pharisees, the Hebrew of Hebrews, I was under a curse. That's what he's saying. I was under the duping of the devil. Every one of us has got to stay on guard and avoid this danger. Paul taught the Galatians that they could return in horror, away from the freedom in Christ, away from the joy and the freedom and liberty of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior and being found in Him alone. They could turn back and they could say, there's certain behaviors and there's certain ways of talking and there's certain ways of living and there's certain ways of behaving that get you to God. You got to go back to them. Can you imagine how shocking it was to the ears of the Jews to hear Paul say, when I'm obeying the law, I'm under the devil. When I'm obeying the law that's in the Bible, I'm under the devil. Jesus said in John chapter 8 to those who trusted in Abraham as their father, you don't have Abraham as your father, you have the devil as your father. Paul is saying to the Galatians exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 8. And I'm saying here and now to every one of us in the room, including myself, if there's any rules or laws that you want to put before God and say, God, you got to check out my resume. My religious resume is amazing. You got to admit. And think He likes that? We're under the devil's delusion. We're under ground in a dark, rat-infested dungeon behind locked doors, guarded by tripwires triggering explosions and rabid dogs ready to devour. We sit in shackled with chains, hand, feet, and neck. And we like it this way. We like it this way. That's what being under the curse of sin is like. Under the curse of sin, someone says, I want to be lied to, I want to be enslaved, I want someone to harm me, and I want to like it. And I want everybody to affirm it around me. And if you don't, I don't want anything to do with you. That's what sin is like. Jesus came into the world to take on flesh, in order that He might break the power of all that sin and open your eyes to say, what a fool I was to like that. What I want is Christ and Him alone. And whatever He has for me, that's what I want. Don't return, Galatians. Don't return anybody in Duluth, Minnesota, or the surrounding communities. Don't return anybody who's listening online. Don't return to the sin and the foolishness and the dungeon of darkness that you once were in when you thought you could earn your way to God. Paul says, as we saw last time, that in 4 AD, at the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. You see what happens in the nation of Israel, and this is just a lesson book for the rest of the nations. It happens to all the rest of the nations as well. You see what happens if you reject the call to believe in God and trust Him by faith that Abraham obeyed and David obeyed and Sarah obeyed and Ruth obeyed and Hannah obeyed. When you reject that and you try to use the law as a way to get to God, it will always result in a kind of embondaged enslavement to sin. And the outcome of that was Israel was put into exile. Do you remember that? They were in exile for 70 years because of their wrong understanding of God and His law. Paul is even writing in the first century to the Galatians, and they know that the Jews in Jerusalem are still under the grip of Rome. Rome had moved into Jerusalem and had taken over and run the place. The Jews were just given small little pockets to observe their religious commitments and culture. They were given small little realms of the culture in which they could carry out their Jewish identity. But Rome ran the show. Can you imagine if the Canadians came over the border and say, "We're running the show here now"? Or the Muslims, or anyone. We laugh at it because it seems absolutely impossible. The Jews were more stunned. They had the patriarchs and the covenants and the promises, and they had the love and favor of God. They had the tabernacle and the temple. How could God let anybody run roughshod over us? Why are we under the boot of Rome? It's because they had treated the law as if it was by works and not by faith. That's why. There are five glorious gifts of wonder that I want to give you in answer to the question that Anselm asked. Why did God send His Son to take on human flesh and become a man? Five gifts that I give you, that I give to myself, that I trust you'll weigh and test with me to see if they fit well with the teaching of Scripture, in order that you might receive them for yourself today, that you might say, "I'm the richer because I know these five things and I've seen them in the Bible and they're mine. They're more precious to me than the most lavish gift I could receive at Christmas time or for any other occasion. These are who I am. These define me and make me not only who I am, but who I will ultimately be." Gift number one. Christ Jesus, the Son of God, came into the world to take on flesh in order that He might be like us. Christ Jesus came into the world in order that He might be like us. You see how verse 5 goes on to say that the Son of God was born of a woman. That "born of a woman" phrase is a glorious phrase introducing the fact that now the Son of God has been born, conceived miraculously in Mary's womb and born of Mary about 4 A.D., just as John 1 teaches, the Apostle John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." Jesus Christ is God, and He came in the flesh. This is a great offense to religious groups around the world, and even an offense to a very modern, secular, scientific or pseudoscientific mind. How could it be that God, who's greater and larger and more vast than all creation, not just the world and the earth, but all of reality, how could He take on human flesh? How could you pour, as it were, God into one man? The mysterious teaching of Scripture is that Christ is fully God and fully man simultaneously. He didn't give up His godness or His glory when He came. In fact, John later says in John 1, "He is God, He is man, and we beheld His glory, full of grace and truth." Paul writes it this way: "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, Jesus. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The devil hates it when we talk that way. He hates it when we read that passage. He hates it when we delight in this Christ who mysteriously is both God and man, one person with two natures. He hates when we talk like that, which is why all the other religions of the world who have rejected him hate when we talk that way. Oh, let your heart soar that Christ came into the world to become like you. The phrase born of a woman is often interpreted by many to say it's just a common phrase to say he was physically born. But who is it referring to when it says Christ was born of a woman? In the verse before, it says it's the Son of God who was born of a woman. So now we must put both together and say, if Jesus Christ, conceived in Mary by the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit, is in fact God, and he's also a gamete, an embryo, a growing infant inside his mother's womb, then of course these two ideas together result in the conclusion that Christ is miraculously born to a virgin. The teaching of Luke chapter 1 fulfills the teaching of Isaiah chapter 7 that a virgin will conceive. That leads me to the second gift. The first, Christ took on flesh to become like us. He invites us to come and worship him as the one who is both God and man. Mysteriously, yes, but true. The second gift is that Christ, the Son of God, came into the world to be with us. Not just to be like us, but to be with us. Isaiah 7:14 says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name, say it with me, Emmanuel, which means God with us. So when Joseph is scared stiff to take Mary, who is impregnated by the Holy Spirit and not him or any other man, to be his wife, putting her to shame, putting himself to shame, he sleeps and the angel Gabriel comes to him in a dream and says, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. He doesn't come among us because he wants to shame us. He doesn't come among us because he wants to put us down. He doesn't come among us because he wants to set a standard that's impossible for us to achieve, so that we're in some kind of a codependent manipulation with Jesus where we just have to grovel around him all the time. That's not why he came. He didn't come because he's trying to crush us or condemn us. Oh, how horrific were the comings of the Lord God in the Old Testament. The visitations of God almost always meant destruction of sin. But there's Anselm's problem and ours. How can God, holy, 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 as we sang, give his son, even miraculously born to Mary, and he be holy, 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 and without sin, even look upon us, much less be with us? For his eyes are too holy to look upon evil. The world isn't any less evil in 2024 than it was in the days that Jesus was conceived and given to Mary, nor in the days of Anselm 1,000 years later. We're not on a trajectory of fixing our evil if you just give us 10 more years, Lord, or 10 more centuries. Any idea that we have the capacity to fix this fallen world and ready it for Christ to return is palpably false in the Bible and obviously false in our experience. Here's the teaching that Jesus took on flesh not only to be like us and worthy of worship, but to be with us. to be born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, in order that he might come and camp among us. I grew up camping as a Boy Scout. When our son Ben was about 10 years old, I thought it was fun. We lived in South Minneapolis, to set up a tent in the backyard and camp outside in the backyard with him, about 7 or 8 steps away from anything we needed in the kitchen. When John says in John 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, it's the word for tented, camped, eskene. The writer of Hebrews says the same thing. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Hebrews 9, 11 through 12. So think with me what this means now. Let this settle into your mind. What tent did Jesus camp in with us? It's not a temple. It's not made with hands at all. It's his body. That's the tent he took on. And in that tent went in to be our high priest, to offer his blood on the cross to redeem us. That's the tent, his body. So think about this. When Matthew 4, verse 1 says the angel sent Jesus out into the wilderness for his testing under the devil, what was he saying? He was saying, just like God met the people of Israel in the tabernacle in the wilderness, you're going to go meet God through Jesus in the wilderness. This is magnificent. How many of you are in a wilderness today? Probably every one of us. How many of you are in a wilderness of struggle with relationships, or with your family, or with finances, or with your health, or with your job? How many of you are struggling in the wilderness in your dorm room, or at work, or online, or in ministry? How many of you are in the wilderness of your internal thought life? You can't stop those thoughts. How many of you are in the wilderness because of feeling so guilty before the Lord, or that you're too far from him, or that he seems so distant from you? How many of you are in the wilderness and you would just long for some tent to go into when you're hurting? It's just like if you ever watch pro football, don't you just love to see the tabernacles on the side of the field? Some guy gets hurt and they push him into a blue tent. That's a tabernacle. That's how God met the people in Israel. That's where he came to meet them. Now we don't need any of those anymore, because our tent is Jesus. The tabernacle is where you go in and cry out to God and have your sins forgiven, and he guides you by his word. Now we come to Jesus and cry out to God. Now we come to Jesus to have our sins forgiven. Now we come to Jesus to have him guide us by his word. The gift that this passage and this glorious doctrine gives you, first, is that Christ took on flesh to be like us, and now to be with us. Emmanuel, our tabernacle. The third gift comes from verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. What does it mean that Christ was born under the law? It means that Christ came in to a Jewish woman's womb, who was married to a Jewish man, not his earthly father, Joseph. And he would be taught the law given by God to Moses centuries before, and he would live under it and fulfill it perfectly. That's what this means, born under the law. He didn't come to live the law perfectly so that he could gloat or boast in himself, or lord it over us. He came shockingly and stunningly to say, I know you can't obey the law. If you break the law by one, you've broken every command. I know that. I came to fulfill the law, and then not to lord it over you or look down at you, but to give to you miraculously all my law, keeping obedience so that you could call it yours. This is called the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Matthew 5, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul is explaining this to the Corinthians. For our sake, He, God, the Father, made Him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him, Christ, you and I, we might become the righteousness of God. God loves to say in heaven to all creation and all of reality, look at my Son, Jesus Christ, how He loves me perfectly and has obeyed me flawlessly. And look at all His younger brothers and sisters. They too love me fully and have obeyed me perfectly. It's not legal fiction for God to say to sinners like you and me, we love Him perfectly and have obeyed Him fully. Why isn't it? Because Christ's love for the Father and full perfect obedience has been given to us by faith, transferred to us. It's ours. We live and move and have our being in Him. We are united with Him. And so every good thing He did accrues to our credit. Every sin He avoided accrues to our credit. This is a glorious, wonderful reality. And He's telling this to the Galatians. And I'm telling it to you right now. Live free before the Lord. There is nothing you can do to make Him love you more than He does. And there's nothing you can do to make Him love you less than He does. That's the third gift. Christ fulfills the law perfectly for you. And if you're listening carefully and tracking with me, you're going to say, wow, that makes me so uncomfortable. That makes me so uncomfortable. You don't know the junk in my life. You don't know the junk in my head. You don't know the crap in my background. There, I said it once in a sermon. You don't know how sinful my heart is and can be. Just because I haven't said it and done it doesn't mean I haven't thought it. How can this be true? I'm uncomfortable that the Bible says all the righteousness of Christ is mine by faith in Him. And that leads us to the fourth gift, explaining how it can be so. You can see it so plainly in verse 5. He was born of a woman, born under the law. Why? What's the purpose? Note the purpose. In order to redeem those who were under the law. We needed redeeming. Christ is not lying to us. He's not lying to the Father. The Father's not lying to the world. My church is full of only those who love me perfectly and obey fully. No, He knows we need redeeming. We need redeeming and buying back from the wrath that rests justly upon us from Him. God needed to send the Son of God to buy us back from the wrath of God. Paul explains this in later in chapter 4, let me read verses 10 through 14 of Galatians 4. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Actually, this is chapter 3, my mistake. Chapter 3, 10 through 14. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So we're under a curse, all Jews and Gentiles. Disobeying the law. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. Nobody gets to take the law and use it as a way to be justified before God. We're only justified by trusting Him, by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. If you want to obey the law, you have to obey everything in the law. And of course, we fail miserably. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He came to be like us. He came to be with us. He came to fulfill the law for us. And now He comes to be a curse in our place. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The Father turns his face away from the Son while the Son hangs on a tree because Christ willingly took on the curse of the sins of the world, including yours and mine. Verse 14 of chapter 3, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. John the Apostle writes the same glorious truth. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So I invite you, receive the gift from the Lord. First, that He's come to be like you. Second, that He wants to be with you and tabernacle among you. Third, that He fulfills the law perfectly on your behalf. And now fourth, that He stands in your place to absorb on Himself the curse of the law for all your sin. Not just the past sin that you're trying to forget or the present sin that you're trying to battle with and gain victory over, but all future sin that He knows you may commit. Receive Him today. Believe in Him right now. Be cleansed from your sin and receive as a gift the righteousness that He gives by faith. Don't let anyone go out of this worship service lacking the joy and the freedom of knowing that I'm clean and pure before the Lord and all His Son's righteousness is on me. As wild and wonderful a thought as that is, I am a dead sinner made new. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. The fifth and final gift. This glorious cross that Jesus died on was not the last word. This redemption that He achieved was confirmed in the way the new age, the ending of the old age, the fullness of time had come. When Galatians 4 says the fullness of time had come, it has nothing to do with human achievements for the fullness of time. It's the amount of sin that was amassed. God said, enough is enough. And I'm going to send my Son, 4 AD. Calendars are going to be ordered around His birth. Entire world and reality, all of heaven, all of the stars, all of the angels, all demons, all of reality on all the planets is all reoriented around the birth of Jesus Christ. Like a mighty electromagnet, and everything iron in the universe reorients itself on this electromagnetic force, which is the birth of Jesus Christ. Everything in the universe, including everything in your life, reorients around the birth and incarnation of Jesus. His life, His death, and finally His resurrection. You know how you can tell Paul wants the resurrection and the new age that it dawns to come to mind to the Galatians? Look at how he starts the letter. Very stunning. Galatians 1, 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle not from men nor through man. That's a big theme in the letter. But through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised Him from the dead. You know the resurrection and the new age it inaugurates is a massive theme for Paul. Every time Paul mentions the Spirit in the book of Galatians, which is repeatedly, he's talking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that came after the resurrection. And he's talking about the Spirit, we'll see next Lord's Day, that we're to live and move and have our being in all the time. The Spirit is in every believer in this room and is present in this room, drawing unbelievers to Himself. He's ruling and reigning over the whole world presently right now. And He's blessing and strengthening every believer wherever they exist. And He's convicting everyone else of sin and of judgment and of righteousness. The Spirit runs the world to be worshipped, to make Jesus Christ appear as He is, glorious, and to bring glory to the Father through the Son, by the Spirit. More on that next time. Paul says in Romans 8, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Paul was telling the Galatians, the way you know the new age has dawned is you've been given the Holy Spirit. Even those of you who have not been circumcised, you have the Holy Spirit. So don't go back to the old age. I just love this. I'd say to the people of the Landing and to my own heart today, live in the resurrection. Live in the power of the resurrection. You serve a victorious Christ whom death could not keep. You serve a glorious Christ whose resurrection proves everything He said would happen when He died worked. The resurrection proves the cross took your sin from you. The resurrection proves the righteousness of God is yours by faith. The resurrection proves we need no law or any other religious festivals or acts or even ways of harming our bodies in order to please God or please ourselves or be in right relationship with one another. Oh, the lie that keeps resurfacing over and over and over through human history that says you've got to do something to that body in order to be right. What a lie. What a wicked lie. Young Matthew liked to hear his daddy's preaching. He was always impressed at how powerful his daddy would preach. His daddy's name was Philip, and Philip was a mighty preacher in the 17th century in England. First in Wales, then in England. And Philip preached with thunder and with power. And he often didn't bring any notes into his sermons. And in fact, he would just hold up his Bible and he would preach out of his Bible powerfully. And young little Matthew liked to listen to his father Philip's mighty, thunderous preaching of the gospel. And he said, when I grow up, I want to be a preacher just like my daddy. When Matthew grew, he realized he didn't have the same gifts and abilities of his father, but his gifts and abilities were to study the Bible and to write about it. And so when he became a minister, about 40 or 50 years later, he would write down everything he saw in all the Bible. And finally, young Matthew came up with a whole commentary on the Old and the New Testaments. His name is Matthew Henry. Here's what Matthew Henry says with regard to the cross and its fulfillment of Christ's incarnation. Come and see the victories of the cross, writes Henry. Christ's wounds are my healings, His agonies my rest, His conflicts my conquests, His groans my songs, His pains my ease, His shame my glory, His death my life, His sufferings, my salvation, His rising, my eternity. Christ came into the world as the Son of God to take on human flesh to be like us. So worship Him. Christ came into the world as the Son of God to take on human flesh to be with us. So camp with Him, receive Him. Christ came into the world, the Son of God, to take on human flesh in order to obey the law for us. So receive His righteousness. Christ came into the world, the Son of God, to take on flesh in order to become a curse in our place. Don't let the devil or anyone ever curse you, for you are forgiven. And finally, Christ, the Son of God, came into the world to take on flesh in order to rise from the dead, in order to lead us that we would rise one day with Him. Pray with me, would you?